It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, it's profitable, so it's very profitable to read this portion here. And it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So, with no further ado, we'll get right into it here. So, I got an outline here. Bill McDonald really helped me a lot with this. John MacArthur, Ironside, and I had a few others. But there's lots of stuff that I gleaned for myself as well, which is a real blessing. And Joel chapter 2. So this section here, it deals with, it's intensification from the first chapter. First chapter, we have a historical setting where the locusts came and infested the land, destroyed everything all around. It was absolute devastation. The people were mourning. Joy was gone from the land. There was no more joy in the land. There was just sorrow and misery. And it seemed like the end of the world. It seemed apocalyptic at the time for them. And even the house of God, the meat offering and the drink offering cut off from the house of the Lord. And so it came even to that point, which is incredible. And so there's not even any food. There's no worship in the house of God. And there's no festivities. The drunkards and goodies were cut off. So all of the parties were done. Even food was done and the worship seemed to have ceased. And now we have the next section here. And it's an intensification. So Joel does a masterful job. He's like a poet. And it's hard to figure out exactly what he's talking about in chapter 2. And I had a back and forth, and I've been struggling with chapter 2. From chapter 2 to verse 1 to verse 18. So verse 1 to verse 11 it's more intense from chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the locust, no doubt about that. That's historical, chapter 1. Chapter 2, it seems like it's looking ahead to future days, far in the future. And even just the Assyrian or Babylonian invasion coming up, potentially. So it seems like he's blending it all together. And sometimes, like, no, he's talking about the army. No, he's talking about the locusts. No, he's talking about far, far future. And it seems like he's blending it all together so nice. It's hard to figure out. But verse 1 says, blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. That's a future. I believe that's a future instance. For it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spreads upon a mountain. So he goes on, it speaks about this incredible army that's coming in here and is going to devastate the land. And then you have, that's from up to verse 9 is this army, which is an enemy army. Verse 10, we shift into an apocalyptic scene. It's very clearly apocalyptic. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withhold their shining. So now we have, this must be future scene. The locusts cannot do this, and I don't think he's exaggerating, Joel. And then verse 11, I believe, is the Lord's army, Jehovah's army. And I just kind of changed my mind on that. Up until now, I thought it all connected. Up to verse 11, end of verse 11 was all one. But now I've changed my mind. I think 11, the Lord steps in and defeats this army. He's going to step in from the army that's before verse 11. And I'll try and prove that as we go on here. And it says, verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong to execute his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rent your hearts, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And repented him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, and a drink offering unto the Lord. And here, verse 15, we have another blowing of the trumpet. So verse 1, we have blowing of the trumpet. Verse 15, a blowing of the trumpet. The first blowing is a sound alarm. Joel is telling the priests. Priest's job was, back in Numbers, to blow an alarm. The two silver trumpets were blown. And it was warning the people, an alarm. There's something big's happening. Wake up. And then the second blowing of the trumpet, verse 15 there. It's to gather the people together for further instructions. So verse 15, he tells them to gather together before the house of the Lord. So we have that section. So I'll just read. And then verse 18 is a totally different section. We see the word then. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. So right there, the book divides. So we have everything from the first part, from verse 17 to 17 and before that, is all one section. And then the next section is all apocalyptic. And the first part, Joel is speaking, and he's encouraging the people and talking to them. And verse 18 and onward to the end is the Lord speaking, Jehovah speaking. And that's obviously future, far in the future, the great day of the Lord. So, and then I'm going to read verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. So that section is about the Lord doing great things, this whole last half of Joel. And verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He'll restore everything. The Lord is so good. And he'll give it all back and more, much more. And then he says, the end of verse 25, my great arm which I send among you. So the Lord sent his army. The Lord's chastening hand was upon his people here. And whom the Lord loved, he chastened it. And that's a wonderful thing that he chastens us in him because he loves us. And when we need it, he puts the raw to us, which is an unbelievable love. And we do that to our children. We're like, that's not good. Don't go down that path. It'll damage you. It'll harm you. And the rod is put on him. And here we see the rod of God on his children. My great arm which I send among you. So God did this. And so I think this book is very applicable to us. I've really appreciated. I didn't know this book was going to speak to me and how it applies to me. And because I realized these people here were not doctrinal. They had no doctrinal issues. The northern tribe were the wicked ones. They were Christendom. They were the ones who were totally like corrupt, like Joe, JWs, Mormons, you name it. They were worshiping false gods. They had all kinds of issues. But the people of Judah, it seemed like they had everything right. But they seemed like they did things right on the outward. They were following God. They were not as wicked as these other people. But they were lukewarm. They were not doing things with all their heart. The Lord said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So we see they don't follow the Lord with all their heart in this setting here, in Judah down here. They're going through all the motions as well, religious motions. And God said, you know what, I'm going to shut this whole thing down. This is just a show. And he stops the meat offering and he stops the drink offering. And he just shuts it down, which is incredible. And Joel's heart, we'll get into that, he was very perturbed that this was happening. He couldn't get over it that the drink offering, the meat offering was taken away from the house of the Lord. He couldn't get over it. He wanted to give the Lord the glory due unto his name. But the Lord had shut this thing down because the Lord had enough. And we go back to the church age. Historically, the Ephesians, the warning for the first church was, you have left your first love. That was the big challenge to the church of Ephesus. I know your work and your labor. And he said, you have left your first love. That's the one charge against the first church. And then the last church, the Laodicea, he could say, you're neither hot nor cold. Or you're neither cold nor hot. Either be one or the other. Otherwise, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So God's very serious about us being passionate for him and being all out. And it's a challenge to my own heart. Am I just going through the motions, just doing the bare minimum? Or am I zealous for the house of God? Am I zealous for the things of God? Am I really passionate? And God doesn't want us to be halfway here nor there, one foot in the world, one foot, you know. So he wants us to be really into it. And I think that's what he's trying to get this point across to the children of Judah down here. Everything seemed like it was going well. And chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll just, and behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then we go on to verse 9. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. And then down there in verse, where is it here? Verse 15. The sun and moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. And then we have this incredible scene where the Lord comes back. And that's all I want to read. And then we'll go back to verse chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. We said it's the invading army there. The alarm was blown. Verse 11, And the reason I think verse 11 is the Lord's army is because it says to verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. And you go back to 3, verse 16, and we see the same thing. 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out at Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. So I think that's the verse. That's the verse that convinced me that this is the same thing. It's almost like the book of Revelation where he gives an introduction and then he jumps back again and back and forth. So that's the difficult part of a book of Joel. It's like it's not chronological. He's going ahead to the millennium and he's coming back to tribulation and the millennium and tribulation, and it's all kind of mixed up. So it's very difficult. But I feel verse 11 is that final battle, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. And so I believe that verse back there, he's uttering his voice back there in 3:16. He's roaring out Jerusalem. So I think there's a connection there. I think there's a break there. That's just the way I just came out. It was revealed to me just this week, actually. But it's not the end. Right before that happens, right before his judgment, the Lord has mercy on his people. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your hearts. So he wants their whole hearts. He wants everything they had, their whole hearts. And he wants them to be serious, fast, weep and mourn. And like he says, rent your hearts and not your garments. Don't rip your clothes. Like, I'm not sure that's what they were doing, but it implies that they were ripping their clothes. They're going through all this religious activity. But the Lord says, I'm not interested in that. I want your heart. Turn to me with all your heart, everything. And even in the midst of judgment, God is gracious. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And that's an incredible statement, how the theology that Joel had about the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew exactly how amazing God is. And even nowadays, we look around in Christendom and we look around even among Christians. They don't have this theology that this man Joel had. Like, it's incredible. This is the same God of the Old Testament. It's the same God of the New Testament. Some people say the God of the Old Testament was rigid, harsh, cruel, and all this. They don't like him in a way. But he's amazing God. He's the same God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And at that same time, we have the Ninevites. He's speaking to the children of Israel here. He's turning them to do all this stuff. At the same time, the Lord is proving how gracious and how kind and how loving and tender he is by going down to the children of to the nation of Nineveh. Because Jonah is going down to the nation of Nineveh. Joel is preaching to the people of Judah here. And pretty much at the same time, maybe a few years later, Jonah goes down there. But they have pretty much the same message to both people, except it seems like Jonah just brings judgment. He said, you know what? Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days, you're destroyed, it's over. And he was hoping that's going to happen. But you know what happened? The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloths, the greatest even unto the least of them. And the king of Nineveh laid his robes from him, and he sat in sackcloths and sat in ashes. So they did more. They did all these things that the people of Israel were told to do. In chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, it says, Joel said to children, repent, turn to the Lord and fast. And he said, lie in sackcloths to the priests in 1:13. And he said, cry to the Lord, 1:14. So he's telling Joel is telling the children of Judah to do all this stuff. But it doesn't appear that they actually listen. It doesn't appear that they turn to the Lord. Because the next prophet, Isaiah, says, from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, there's a bruise and putrefying sores from top to bottom. You are corrupt, totally corrupt. And we go through Isaiah. It seems like he's got the same message. Turn to the Lord all your heart. And it's the same thing. It seems like they're just getting worse and worse. Here's no charge brought against them necessarily. But in Isaiah, a few years later, the charge is very serious. Isaiah brings the hammer down. But at the same time, these heathen, they took God's word very serious. And it's just a challenge to my own heart. Am I taking God's word very seriously? Is every word of God for me? Am I obeying it? Am I just reading, glossing through it, and it doesn't affect me? So it's a real challenge to me. Am I going through the motions religiously, or is it from my heart, real devotion to the Lord? And so I just appreciated. I appreciate that part that Joel and Jonah had the same theology. They both said the same thing. Joel 2:13 says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repented him of the evil. Jonah said, I fled you, Lord. I knew you were going to save these people. Because you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, repenting thee of the evil. So they knew the same Lord. That same Lord had touched their hearts and their lives with his grace, with his mercy, with his love. So these two prophets had appreciated the love of Jehovah, the love of God. But I really appreciate that. The same message went forth. One didn't seem to tell the people, but they got saved, incredibly enough, by God's grace. And so verse 14, he tells the priests. So here we see his heart, the heart of Joel. Like, he was so passionate about the offerings of God. And he goes over and over again about the meat offering and the drink offering. So he says here, offer it unto the Lord. He wants it to be offered, not just offered, just go through the motion, but give it up to the Lord. Joel 1, verse 13, he says, lament ye priests, howl. So these are the leaders of Israel. These are the priests. Lie all night in sackcloth. Like, all night, not just a little bit, not just for a few hours, but all night, ye ministers of my God. Why? For the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. And that really concerned Joel. So he was sent over to these priests. Wake up. Howl, lament, mourn, because God is not getting the glory due unto his name. And it really bothered him. It seemed like his whole passion was sort of God and things of God. Psalm 96, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. And now verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, call a solemn assembly. So there we have that assembly. It's very serious. Get together. Come over here to the house of God. Not one of you has to be absent. Even the ones who just got married, who had a one-year furlough or 1 year, they were not supposed to go to war, not supposed to do anything for a year. Come, you guys come out here too. Even children. Those are newly born children. Come. Everybody's got to come down to the house of God. This is a very serious situation. Let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. And we have here, this is an excellent part. Somebody else gleaned that for me. Where they are to stand as they approach God is highly significant. Between the porch and the altar, right between there. The priests are to stand on the temple side of the brazen altar, picturing a failing people, yet redeemed of the Lord. And they are to approach God on the grounds of the work and prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's incredible. And we can do the same. We can realize we're a failing people. We struggle, we stumble along, and we have a difficult time day to day, day by day. But you know what? The Bible says Christ loved the church and he gave himself for them, for us. And so it's incredible that Christ, God knew what he was getting into. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And he gave his life blood. And we have this movement going on where people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, or I'm against the church, you know. And it's totally contrary to the word of God. It's totally contrary to the scriptures. The Lord loves his church. He loves the people of God. He loves the gathering of his people. He has a structure. He has it laid out very nicely. He knows we're failing people, but he's in the midst. He says, there am I in the midst of them. And even in the meeting of the discipline of the church, there was sin, there was failure. The Lord Jesus right in the midst of the church. So I was really encouraged by that. They're failing people, but they're standing on redemption ground, these people here. Between the altar, between the temple, on the temple side of the altar. The brazen altar is where that sacrifice was slain. And it's a picture of Calvary. And Joel exhorts the priest to cry out to the Lord on behalf of his people. He cries like, cry. And he says, spare thy people, O God. Have mercy on thy people. And it reminds me of Moses did, and all these prophets seem to be always crying out for the people. They had a heart for God, and they brought a hard message to the people of God, but they had a message of they cried to them. They cared deeply for the people of God. They didn't stand idly by. And then so here I don't think they repent, you know. I don't think there's true repentance in this first section. They don't listen, but ultimately they repent. And so verse 18 starts in that final setting, where right before they're surrounded from every side by the enemies. They have nowhere to turn. Right now they can turn to their weaponry, their F-18s. They have all kinds of power right now. But in the end time, they'll be totally surrounded. There'll be no hope for them. And they will cry unto the Lord. They will repent between verse 17 and verse 18. Then will the Lord step in. God will deliver his people. So we have the last section here, the eschatological section, is 2:18 to the end of the book. So the first part is the introduction. So a quick introduction from verse 18 to 20. And then from verse 21, we have material restoration. So it's all materially restored. The vines are brought back. The in verse 1, we see the devastation. And here in this section, we see everything comes back. It's abundance of wine and oil and wheat and just all good things. They're blessed. It's a millennial scene. And then there's a spiritual restoration. We see that in 28 to 32. And then we have the national restoration, verse 1 to 21. So once they repent, the Lord steps in. And it's unreal. Before verse 18, we don't read nothing about the Lord saying, I will. Because the people are doing their own thing. But when God steps in, good things. There's going to be great things. Verse 21, for the Lord will do great things. He steps in. And 19 times we read in the last section here that the Lord, when the Lord steps in to say, when they truly turn to the Lord all their heart, then will the Lord. Verse 18, and he steps in with power and might. 19 times in this section. And we're not going to go over all these times, but he just comes in with might and power. It's all God. It's all his will. That will be done. And they'll be crying that at the end there. They'll be crying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's going to be their cry in that day. And he will, thy will, his will be done in that last section. He'll come in with power. So we have that section, and then we're going to go into the what section are we going to start here? Emmanuel, verse 27. I enjoy that part where it says he will be in the midst of Israel. So it's Emmanuel, God with us, all over again. The first time they didn't appreciate him. He came in humility in that manger, and the whole city was in uproar. They did not want to receive him. We have no other king but Caesar. And they said, away with this man. We'll not have this man to reign over us. But here, in this scene here, in this end of the world, end of the times, where they need him, they will appreciate him. They will appreciate the Lord. Verse 26, it says, and praise the name. They will praise the name of the Lord, your God, that has done wondrously with you. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Verse 27, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. The Lord shall dwell. So he's going to come back, Emmanuel, God with us. And the people are going to be satisfied. They'll be really blessed to have him, and they'll worship him. And we have this section. So I want to get this done today, so I have to cut some stuff out, but I want to speak about the Pentecost section here. So verse 28 to verse 32. So this section here is the reason I study this book. I really want to get into this book, and it's pretty clear to me now, I think. But if you have a disagree with me afterwards, I'd like to talk to you out back there. But this section here is the section that Peter quoted at Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here we have it. Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterwards. So verse 28, that word afterwards. What's afterwards? After that previous section, which is a millennial scene. So we have here this whole section is the end time scene. It's not the church era. It's not the church age. It's not Pentecost. It's not Jerusalem in Peter's time. This is children of Israel. This is a millennial scene, tribulation. So what was the big event at Pentecost with Peter? It was speaking in tongues. They were all speaking in tongues, the believers. And that was the wonderful works of God. It was the tongue movement. The tongues were there. It was real tongues. What happened in Joel? There's no tongues mentioned in Joel whatsoever. No tongues. So the one thing that it could have been, Joel in Acts, tongues are mentioned, but tongues are not mentioned in Joel. So it's not the same thing. And the things that are mentioned here in Joel, all these things that happen in Joel here are not mentioned at all in Acts. None of them. Not even one. So what is it? What is he talking about? What's Peter talking about? This is that. So it's not even a partial fulfillment at all Joel, the book of Joel. And so the things that happened at Pentecost were not the things that Joel is describing in Joel 2. The main thing that was happening in Acts did not happen in Joel. I was saying. So this is that. Peter uses this passage in Joel illustratively, as an illustration, to show them that they were not drunk as some of them had charged them. They said, you guys are drunk. This is totally out of character. This is totally out of character what God is doing. You guys, where are you from? What cult are you? Kind of accusations. You're drunk. It's a mess here. And Peter just pointed back to the book of Joel and said, look, that same power, that same kind of power, that same God, that same Holy Spirit is what we have here. That same power. It's the same kind. But it's going to be way much worse. This is just a little setting here. Just a few of us here. You see this event right here. In Joel's prophecy, you see it's a universal thing. It's all over the whole world, according to Joel. The whole world, men and women and slaves and the whole everything's, everyone's going to be speaking, prophesying, dreaming dreams, visions, and all these amazing things. It's a much greater scale. So it's the same kind, but not the same time as Joel 2. It's the same power, but not the same event as Joel 2, what Peter was talking about. Therefore, Peter could say, this is that. The prophecy was by no means exhausted on the day of Pentecost at all, as a careful reading of the whole book of Joel will make clear. Very clear, was not fulfilled at Pentecost whatsoever. But it's the same Holy Spirit, the same power. It was a little taste, as it were, to what's going to happen in the future. It's going to be the whole worldwide. And people were amazed back then. They couldn't believe how this event in Acts 2. But this was nothing, absolutely nothing compared to what's going to happen in the future day, in that millennial day. And then verse 32 it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And we see here, it's an end time scene as well. He had geographic location. Joel was speaking about Jerusalem. There's going to be deliverance in Jerusalem. And it's going to be in that area. He didn't see us here in Winnipeg being able to preach that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel did not see that. Joel said it's in a specific location in Jerusalem. Those who are connected with the Jewish people, in that place there shall be deliverance, there shall be salvation, based on that geographical location. And it's an end time scene as well. But we can nowadays say, and Peter took this verse and pulled it out and said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul did the same thing. They pulled this verse out, and we use it every day nowadays. But the full true fulfillment of Joel is a future day, and it's going to be a geographical location in Jerusalem. So we have chapter 3 here, and it's a great tribulation, verse 1 to 16. And then we have a millennial scene from 16 to 21. So we had a millennium here. They bounce back to tribulation and it's millennium. But ultimately, it's the day of the Lord, which is 1,007-year period, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord starts with darkness, with gloom and doom, which is the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. It starts that with darkness and death and misery. But then, as the day arises, it gets bright during the day, the Jewish day. And the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So we have two parts of the day. The millennial part of the day is the Son of Righteousness. It's that sunshine part of the day, the latter part of the day. But the great tribulation part is the darkness. That's how a Jewish day starts. It starts at night. So we have verse 1 to 8, God judges the nations for how he treated his people. See Joel 3:19 as well later on. So God is not impressed when people attack his people. They're still his very precious people. They're his own. And so in those days, verse 1 is the same as I said, Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. So in Matthew 25, a lot of Christians get this confused. They think Matthew 25 is the end of the world. That's where we're all going to be standing there, and we'll give an account, and we'll be saying, we'll be basically judged based on what we've done to the least of my brethren. Where he says here, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So this is a scene as well. We're gone already. We're in heaven. We're at the judgment seat of Christ at this time. But this is the end time judgment of the nations. Matthew 25. It's very important to get that, because people think that that's a proof text that the rapture is not the rapture is not real and the rapture is not true. But no, we're gone already at this point. As a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, we shall see neither of these judgments. So we will not see the great white throne judgment. We see back there on that chart. That's post-millennial. So that's 1,000 years after the millennial. That's 1,000 years after the 1,000-year millennial period is the great white throne judgment. But what we have here in Joel chapter 3, all chapter 3 is judgment that's premillennial. It's a premillennial judgment. There's different judgments. So there's a judgment of the nations before the millennial begins. And then there's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, which is after the millennial, where the dead shall be raised. And I don't want to go into that right now. And in this final section, we can see an incredible sovereignty of God. He's in charge. God is in control. And he will gather them all down to Jerusalem. He's going to bring everybody. He'll do all things on account of his good pleasure, for his good will. His people, he's going to bring his people down. He's going to gather them from all over the world to come to Jerusalem. He's going to bring them back to his homeland. We can see a little taste of that right now even. Verse 1, I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And then he'll bring all the nations. I will also gather all the nations. I'm going to bring them all down. You're all going to go to Jerusalem. All you fighters, let's come. Come down. He'll bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. They all want to battle, but they're going to have their chance to battle. And he'll also bring all the birds, the fowls of the air. All fowls, come, gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God. And then we have man thinks he's bringing himself. Man, in his wickedness, in his choice, their wicked heart or evil heart, they're coming down in their own evil, in their own flesh. They think they're coming by themselves attacking Israel. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from them. And they're rubbing their hands and they're like, let's fight. Let's wipe out the Jews and let's wipe out Israel. Let's attack. They want to come down and just be done with this nation once and for all. And then Satan brings them. So we see man is coming in on his own volition, his own wicked heart. They're coming down. Satan brings him with his evil. He wants war. He wants suicide. The spirit of the devils go forth unto the kings of the earth to gather them to the battle. And he gathers them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is Revelation 16. And then, but all behind the scenes, it's God. There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As a river of water, he turns it whichever he will it. And he says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And then we have verse 9 to 11, the battle of Jehoshaphat. And so God challenges the nations of the world to come one final time and bring as much weaponry as they can amass. And they can do whatever it has always been in their heart, to fight against omnipotence, to fight against God. Okay, you guys want to battle with me? You've got to be shaking your fists at me your whole life, all these decades, all these centuries. Now you'll have your chance to fight against me. And with all their modern warfare, he waited for them to have these F-18s and all this power, this incredible technology come down. Verse 9, to the nations of the world, it's a great battle. They think it's the battle of all battles. It's going to wipe out God's people. It's going to wipe out God, I think, even. But God will be laughing. He that sit in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I love Psalm 2. I wish we had time to read through it, but we don't have time. And then to the nations, it's a great battle, but to God, it's a great supper. For the fowls of the air, Revelation 19. To the nations, it's a great battle, but to God, it's a great harvest. It's just a harvest for him. Put you in the sickles, for the harvest is ripe. And we can also go to Revelation 14. We can study more about the great winepress of the wrath of God. It goes really into detail there about the great winepress. It's not a battle at all. All it is for heathen nations, it's a great judgment. There's this great judgment coming. Verse 12 and verse 13. There will I sit to judge all the heathen. And why is there such intense wrath and judgment from God? Isn't God a loving God? But their wickedness, for their wickedness is great. Mankind is wicked, they're evil on every hand. And just like the days of Noah, it's going to be a wicked, wicked time there. Man is going to do all their own devising, and they're going to try and do everything that's evil. And verse 10, tribulation scene. So here we can contrast Joel 3, Micah 4, and Isaiah 2. So what's going on? Why is it so different from Joel to Isaiah and to Micah? So Micah and Isaiah are a millennial scene where the Prince of Peace is in control, where he's put all enemies under his feet and he's reigning on this earth. And what a glorious day that will be. What a wonderful day that will be. He will be in charge and all the instruments of war will be destroyed and it will be turned into implements of agricultural equipment. But here in this time, in the tribulation scene, when man is let loose to do whatever they want, they turn all the agricultural tools and turn it into warfare. The budget, the American budget, it's incredible how much they spend on war. And people are starving and people are going hungry. But that's what man does. They put all their money towards building a better army, more warfare. So we have it here, Joel 3, Micah 4, Isaiah 2, and they're... Joel says, God says, plow, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. But in the future, they will do the exact opposite. The They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And he makes war to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh a bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burnt the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. And the children of Israel just be able to walk, sit back and just be still. And we as Christians just sit back sometimes. Sometimes we look around, we're like, what is going on? And we're disturbed. But we just need to sit back and just realize that God is God. Be still and know that I am God. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'll have the last say. And we know he's going to win. We're on the winning side, and we can just be blessed to watch him work behind the scenes, and he's carrying us all the way to the end. And verse 11b, and the children of Israel are crying out to God, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. You know, they're crying out. They're more famous for only son. They know they're surrounded, and they'll cry to the Lord. And verse 14 is the day of the judge's decision, not the time when men are being called upon to decide for Christ. So some people think this is the valley of decision. At the end, they'll be able to decide, can I be saved, or am I be lost if I cry? You know, it's back and forth. But no, this is judgment. This is only judgment day. It's God's decision it's going to be his judgment. It's going to be no decision time. The sun, moon, darkness, darkened. Stars withdraw their shining. And also Joel 2 verse 10 has the same thing about the cosmos disturbances at the end of the tribulation. Then shall every created light fade away into darkness before the presence of the glory of the crucified. In the darkest hour of the night shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And all celestial light shall be eclipsed from the brightness of his awesome glory. So there's two ways of looking at this darkness. It's either God, the Lord Jesus' light is going to be so bright, his glory is going to be so incredible, like Matthew 17, he's going to shine like the noonday sun. It's going to be even brighter, and he's going to be so bright, such glory. It's going to be dark outside. I think it's going to be a dark night, maybe chemical warfare, whatever's going to be going on outside. Clouds for sure, and all of a sudden, glory, he's going to come. And everything's going to be darkness, as it were, compared to his incredible brightness, according to verses his glory. Verse 16, the Lord shall roar out at Zion. And during his first advent, he came in weakness, love, and truth. Came in unbelievable love. Gracious words proceed out of his mouth. He opened not his mouth. The last time the world saw him, he left his world defeated, in weakness, dead. They thought he was done. We will not have him reign over us. He's over. It's over. Too bad he died. And I've talked to people, Jewish people, and they've said, maybe we made a mistake. Some rabbis think they made a mistake, but he's dead. It's too late now. No, he's not dead. But now he comes back to the same place of previous shame, in great power and great glory. Now his mouth is closed no more, roaring like a lion in all his wrath and sore displeasure. It's going to be quite a shock for the world. Oh, the power which will be displayed. Oh, the vindication that finally will be his. He left in humility. He returns gloriously. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. But now he's going to come like with all wrath, with all his glory, all power. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And now people say it's a holy city and all that, but then and only then shall Jerusalem truly be called a holy city. Why? Because the Lord is there. The Lord your God dwells in Zion, and no stranger passed through her anymore. And God is in us. God is living in us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says. So we can appreciate this. God is right in our midst. Every time we gather, and he's with us, walking with us down the path, down the journey. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and our children. That's what they said. We don't care, we have his blood. Then in that future day, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And then let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, he could say to us, to his followers, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so that's the hope we have as Christians. We wait for his coming, for that shout, that trumpet sound, and then we'll be forever with the Lord. So may God bless his word.